Well, excuse me, it's good to be with you, and it's a joy to be able to share with you today. We are continuing looking into Mark's Gospel, but we are looking today at the authority of Jesus being questioned, and being questioned by people who had a lot of background. And they were interested in who this person, Jesus, is. The context, as we've already touched on, is Jesus, 2 days before, had come down the Mount of Olives. Many people had welcomed him, praising him, Hosanna to the Son of David, crying out as to who he is. And he came towards the temple. And one thing I don't know if you realize is that the temple door for the king was closed to him. The temple door on the east side was only opened for the king when he came to visit the temple. But in this day, the temple door was closed. There was no recognition of Jesus as the promised king. Jesus entered the temple by one of the other gates. There were other possibilities, and he looked around and saw what was going on, and he left and went back up the Mount of Olives for the night. The next day he came in, and the first thing he did, as we've heard, was he went around and saw all the business being transacted, so he turned over the tables of the money changers and the animal sellers and whatever trade there was, he got rid of it, saying, "My Father's house is a house of prayer for all people." And he got rid of that commercial aspect, which, of course, the leaders of the temple were quite happy about because they earned a lot of money through it. But that being so, for the rest of the day, Jesus met up with people who were sick, and he healed them, he taught where he could, and people listened. And towards the end of the day, the choristers, those children of the temple, they somehow or other picked up on this, and they were singing praises to this man who was among them. And you can imagine how the leaders of the temple felt about that. And so we pick up in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, that is Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. These were the top brass of the temple. They really formed what we call the Sanhedrin, which was a committee of about 70 people. And it was made up of three groups: the priests, and the priestly families, and those who were strongly aligned with the temple as an institution. They were the Sadducees. So they were one group, the priests, ever present, the aristocracy, as they say, of families, they were the Sadducees. The second group were the scribes. These were those who studied the law and the traditions of the law. They sat under various teachers down through the centuries, and they aligned themselves. Like Paul, remember, he sat at the feet of a man called Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very senior Pharisee. In fact, he was said to be the son-in-law of a man called Hillel, who was probably one of the most famous teachers, rabbis of his day. And they formed basically the scribes. So if you hear of the scribes used, you're talking about the Pharisees. Not all the Pharisees were members of the council. Josephus says that by the time the Jerusalem fell, there could be as many as 6,000 Pharisees forming that group. But only a small number of those were part of the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, that first group, had a majority. They were the largest group, and in many ways, they controlled what was going on. The next size of group would have been the scribes. Again, those who studied the law, they were lawyers who taught the law. Again, very influential. The third group were elders. And these were lay people, really. They weren't part of the religious group of the community. They would have been Jews. They would have been religious, but they weren't teachers. They were the heads of clans and families and business and whatever, respected people in the community. They were a smaller group. And I sometimes wonder, just listening to the teaching of Joseph of Arimathea today, I think he was a member of the council, but I suspect he may have been one of the elders. So we have priests and scribes and elders, these men who were the top of the group, the leadership of the religious structure of Jerusalem. And you can imagine that having heard what happened to Jesus, the community, this Jesus coming down the hill and people saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then the next day, clearing out the temple and teaching people and healing people and the kids singing his praise. Little wonder they said, who is this man? We've got to find out who he is. And that's where we pick it up. They came to him and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Where have you come from? Which rabbi have you sat under? Name him so that we'll know what your background is. Have you been given authority by this rabbi to be able to teach as you're teaching? Who are you and who's given you this authority? Now, if they had done their job, there's been 3 years of experience that they could have picked up on. Remember, Jesus had 3 years basically of public ministry, and he was very open about what he was doing and what he was saying. And these scribes and Pharisees, they visited from time to time, and they knew roughly of what he was saying, and but here at the end, they're still closed in their understanding. For instance, if they'd gone away back, thought back to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, up in Capernaum there. Remember, Jesus turned up at the synagogue, not the temple, a synagogue, a smaller community in a local place, and he was teaching. And Mark records for us, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So he's drawing a distinction between what Jesus taught and how the scribes would teach. And what was the difference? Well, the scribes would have opened the scriptures, no two ways about that. That was standard practice. But what they then went on to do was talk about the traditions of the Jewish people. And they would talk about, oh, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And all the teachings of these men down through the history of the Jews would have been offloaded to the people, and they would just have sat and said, yeah, okay. But when Jesus came and spoke, he spoke as one with authority. He didn't need to refer to Rabbi this or Rabbi that. Remember that he is one who was taught by his father. He learned in his growing years. And he was sharing those things that had been taught to him, given to him by his father. And it was a whole new understanding of what the background is, what the prophets were saying, what their meaning was. And they sensed in this Jesus as he stood and as he spoke an authority they had never come across before. Amazing. The scribes were there, but they didn't pick up in this. They were saying, well, which rabbi taught him that and which rabbi says this, that, and the other? And so they missed out on that. And then remember also the incident recorded for us in Mark chapter 2, where friends of a man who was paralyzed brought him to Jesus and could only get access by letting him down through a roof into the house where Jesus was. And Jesus looked at him in compassion and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes were horrified. And they were saying in their hearts, who is this? What does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within himself, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, it's easier to say to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven." Easy. But is it so? But to say to a paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and the guy gets up and walks out, well, that's real. So which is it easier to say? Huh? "But," says Jesus, "that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, pick up your bed and go home." And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." The scribes were there, but they did not see. And in many ways, we're beginning to get the picture that they didn't want to see. And carry that in your mind as we go forward. Much later, in fact, pretty much close to where we're at now, Jesus was in Jerusalem. And he's teaching. And he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to take it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And here are these guys saying, "What authority do you have? Who gave it to you?" And Jesus has already said to them, because this has happened, huh? "This charge I have received from my Father." And there was division among the Jews because of these words. And many of them said, "He's got a demon, he's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The authority of Jesus was being exposed in his public ministry. Men and women saw it and were amazed by it. The priests, the scribes, and the elders saw it and thought, "No way." They rejected, pushed back all the time. And they said, they were asking whose authority. So Jesus said to them, "Let me ask you a question. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things, if you can answer me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me," he's saying. And he's pushing them into a corner. He's going to force them to a situation where they will have to admit something. And he refers to John the Baptist. And it's worthwhile just taking a quick look at what John the Baptist was saying. We go back into John's gospel because this is probably the clearest statements that we can get. And this is what John says back in John the Baptist and John the Apostle's writings. "And this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites," there it is again, "from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" This is 3 years before the passage that we're reading now. "Who are you?" John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So obviously there were rumors going around because of John the Baptist's presence and his teaching and his ministry. He was calling men and women to repent and be baptized. And people were beginning to think, is this the Christ? who's appeared. You know, this is something unusual. We've never seen anything like this before. But John says he confessed, did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. Not me. Don't look at me. And so these priests and Levites asked him, what then are you, Elijah? And of course, they're referring back into Old Testament times, back to Malachi, the prophet, who indicated that Elijah would appear, at least someone in the character of Elijah would appear and would be an indicator that the presence of the Messiah was near. Now, these priests and Levites, again, according to their traditions and their teachings under the various rabbis, move from not someone who appeared in the spirit of Elijah, but actually Elijah himself. That was their mistake. Jesus talks about John coming in the spirit of Elijah. These scribes, these studiers of the law said, no, it's actually going to be Elijah that comes. And so they asked John, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. So he gave an accurate answer. And then he said, are you the prophet? The prophet. And again, these scribes would have known who the prophet was, going back to the words of Moses, way back in Deuteronomy, that the prophet would appear. And in many ways, the prophet was identified as the coming of Christ, who would be sitting on the throne of David. But these scribes, again, they were looking for a prophet, an actual person. And John says, no, I'm not him. And again, John could say, I'm not him, because the prophet refers to Jesus, and John was not Jesus. So he accurately says, no. So they said to him then, who are you? Give us an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And here John gives the emphasis of his ministry. He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says. So immediately he's saying to these scribes, Sadducees, priests, elders, open your Bible and read the Isaiah the prophet, please. Because if you read that and understand that, you'll know who I am. I am that one making straight the way of the Lord. What that is doing is preparing the hearts of men and women to receive their king. The picture's often given, I mean, we used to see this when we lived overseas, when a dignitary was about to visit the city. Everything was cleared up. All the rubbish was taken away and everything was painted and so much work was done, so that when the dignitary arrived and they drove through, everything just looked up perfect. And that's the picture that's here of what John is saying. The Messiah is about to appear. Be ready for him. Have your hearts opened, cleaned, ready to receive him. And the baptism that I'm going to baptize you with will be an outward sign of that repentance. That's what I'm here for. That's my work. That's my ministry. But of course, the scribes and the Pharisees and these folks came to him, and remember, John had short words for them. He called them a brood of vipers, because they did not see and they did not want to see the truth of what John was saying. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And John is saying there is someone close by. Be prepared. You think that I'm great with all these people coming around? No, forget me. The one who comes after me is of greater worth than me. And having said that, John the Apostle records, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now again, he's speaking to the scribes, the Levites, the Pharisees. He's speaking to these people. And he's declaring who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now again, there's lots of thoughts as to which the Lamb of God is. Was the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of the Passover? Was he the Lamb of the daily sacrifice? Was he the Lamb of God from Isaiah chapter 53? We could almost say any one of them, take your pick, but they all have meaning. And again, John refers to these scholars back to Scripture. Read your Bible, get to know it, understand it, forget the traditions of men, learn the revelation that God has given, where Christ is clearly revealed. Huh? So much of the Old Testament is going to be revealed in Christ. You've probably know this, because I know that you're people who read your Bible, you know your prophecies. But there are over 300 direct and indirect prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus from the Old Testament. So it's hard to walk away from the truth that the Old Testament was talking about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I didn't know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Revelation, revealed to Israel. But the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests didn't want to know. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him. I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," so here's John giving his authority, "he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." And the scribes and the Pharisees were listening. But would they accept this? Obviously not. So these scribes and Pharisees discuss with one another, and they said, "You know, if we say John was from heaven, then Jesus is going to turn and say, 'Well, why didn't you believe him?'" Yeah, tough question. Some of you will know the Catch-22 situation. I don't know if you've ever read the book Catch-22, where an American soldier was very unhappy about the role that he had, and so he decided he would feign madness, right? And so he wanted to be reported to the authorities, and he knew that if the authorities said, "How do you know you're mad?" If he told them how he knew he was mad, then they would say, "Well, you must be very sane if you know how you're mad." So it was one of those questions that he was in trouble one way or the other. And that's exactly what these Pharisees and leaders put themselves into. If we say he's from heaven, he will say to us, "Well, why don't you believe him?" But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. So you can see that the closed minds that these men had, who were they fearing, God or man, in their rejection of Jesus? It was obviously mankind, afraid of the people. What a dishonest bunch they were. And yet these were the leaders of the Jewish community in all of the affairs of the temple. And they could not be honest. At least they couldn't be honest with Jesus. They were honest with themselves. They were saying, we don't want him. We don't want him. So they answered Jesus, saying, we don't know him. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. As I was studying this and thinking about it, I realized, I came to the place of saying, is it possible to be that hard-hearted? To be so blind, so anti the revelation that God has given? Where is this coming from? And of course, we know where it comes from. It is the sinful heart of man that rejects the authority of God. And of course, it goes right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Huh? Did God really say, if you eat that fruit, you will die? No, if you actually eat that fruit, you will be as God. And Adam and Eve liked that thought. And so they take the fruit. They sinned against God in order that they might assume authority themselves, be as God. And here it's working out. It's a very sad picture. And you know, that sadness continues today. I've never been here, but I'm sure some of you will have visited Israel. And you've stood at this wall. And you know what it is. It's called the Wailing Wall. It's where the Jews today go and they wail before God because of their situation. They cry out to God for the coming of the Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. That hardness, that blindness persists. All the background, all the knowledge, all the years, all the prophecies, all the revelation that God has given to them, and they stand at a wall. Let me give you a bird's eye view. All right? There's the wall. That's the Western Wall. So as these people stand at the wall today, they're facing east. It's the Western Wall. If they could see over the wall, they would see the hill beyond the wall there. That is the Mount of Olives. And they are praying for a Messiah to come. And the wall, as it were, depicts the hardness of their heart and the blindness of their ways, that they could not see that down from that very Mount of Olives walked the Messiah. And he came, and they rejected him, and they continue to reject him. Oh, the depravity of sin and what it's done to mankind. I want to draw a contrast very quickly. A few months back, we got a heads up from friends in Scotland about a young man who was coming to Australia, and he might end up in Perth. He likes to travel. He's in his 20s, likes to travel and whatever. He had started to go to a small assembly, actually, just outside Glasgow, a place called Uddingston. And it was friends in that place said, look, if he comes, he might contact you or whatever. We never heard anything for weeks, months. And then the day before Good Friday, I got a text saying, my name is John. We'll give you his full name. I'd like to come to church with you tomorrow. So we met up with him, took him to church Good Friday. And then on the Sunday, he went as well. He had met somewhere along the line a young lady, an American lass. And she was obviously a fine Christian. And as she talked with him, she encouraged him to start to read the Bible. In fact, she got a Bible for John. And he started to read. And the upshot of that was he came to church with us and he got to know a number of the young people. It was interesting. Remember, this is the day after he arrived. As we were leaving the church that morning, an elder was standing at the door, and I introduced him to John, and the elder was saying, "Well, you know, why are you here? What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I've just come for a number of months. I'll need to find a job to look after myself." And the elder said, "Well, what do you do?" And he said, "Well, nothing really." He said, "I just like to labor on a building site somewhere." And in the providence of God, that elder is the owner of a commercial building company. He pulled out his wallet, opened it up, took a card out and said, "John, when you get the possibility, give me a call and I'll see what I can do for you." Within a week, he had a job. Over the next 4 weeks, he attended a taste and see course run by our church, which some of you may know. It's a four-week introduction to Christianity, really going through the Bible in a very simple way for this lad who had no knowledge, no background, non-Christian home, absolutely no contact with church or anything like that. 3 weeks ago on the July holiday Monday, John and I got a call from him and said, "Can I come and see you?" He came across and we sat and he said, "No, I've been reading the Bible," and he said, "No, I've been talking with people." He said, "I the more I read, the more I saw the reasonableness of this, that and so many answers to what my heart is looking for." He said, "But last night I had to realize that I had to go beyond what is reasonable to what is true faith." And he said, "I prayed to God." He said, "I'm sure God heard me." And he said, "I asked him to forgive my sin and to change my life." No background. No knowledge. As we talked with John that Monday, as he shared his confession, we were talking about church life. And I happened to mention the Anglican Church. He said, "What's the Anglican Church?" That's the lack of knowledge that he had. And yet there he was sitting saying, "I've put my trust in Jesus." Nicodemus got it right, didn't he? He was one of those Pharisees that came to Jesus at night. And he talked about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said to him, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." There has to be a work of the Spirit of God. And we know from what Jesus said, you can't see the Spirit of God, but you can see the effect of the Spirit of God's work. And in John's life, this young man who came to us, the Spirit of God has obviously been working over a relatively short period of time. And though John couldn't tell you Hezekiah from Jeremiah, from Daniel, from Harley, from Moses, he wouldn't have a clue. And yet there he is, confessing Jesus as the Savior of his life. And that's a miracle. That's a joy. That encourages my heart, even in the face of the opposition that there is. And it reminds me of the words of John, and with this I finish. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to his own people. And his own people did not receive him. The door was closed to the coming king. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the warning for us is we can have so much knowledge, but not know the true Jesus. But where the Spirit of God is active, then Christ is revealed. And the Spirit of God does not work in vain. And where the Spirit of God works, life is given. And life thrives. And life grows. And the child of God grows to love and to serve the Lord. The authority of Jesus was questioned by men, but it was revealed, and to those who received it, they could become children of God. The Lord bless you. Thank you for your attention and your time. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the love that you demonstrate towards us. We know that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know that the work of the Spirit of God is to take the things of Christ and make them known. And Lord, we are humbled by your grace and your mercy towards us today, that we have been saved by grace through faith, not of works, but it is the gift of God. And so we are humbled, Father, as we live our lives, nothing to boast about, nothing to claim of merit, but only the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated towards us and fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we do pray for our neighbors, our family members, our work colleagues who don't know you, perhaps because of ignorance, perhaps because they have never heard. Lord, we do pray for opportunities through our lives to be able to speak and demonstrate the wonder of your love and grace and mercy. We do pray for the salvation of those, again, who are close to us, parents, children, wider relatives, close friends. Lord, have mercy, we pray. And show the love of Christ to them, if not through our testimony, then through the testimony of others. Gather in your people, Father, we pray. So go with us as we go in this day, whatever the week lies ahead of us in your providence. Lord, grant that we may live lives that reflect the beauty of Jesus. To his glory we pray. Amen.